Okay, hey, we are in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. We'll probably slip into chapter 11 and read through that. That's Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. On your page, your front page of the notes, and notes are on the Generation Word website. It's kind of slow right now, but they're on the home page right underneath the live feed. There's a map. We've looked at it before. It's Jesus you start with the X there in Perea, and he goes, this is like the last month. Here's the Jordan River, Dead Sea. He's right here. He goes across, goes into Jericho, goes over to Jerusalem, and then he's going to leave there, go up through Ephraim, and then goes over across into Perea, and then is coming back. And where we're at right here is he's leaving. There's Bethany right here. There's two Bethanies. That's important tonight because there's going to be two Bethanies. There's a Bethany over here, and he's going to be having passed through there, crossing the Jordan River and going into Jericho. He's going to go into Jericho, go through Jericho, and tonight he's leaving Jericho where he's going to meet blind Bartimaeus. Now, we're not going through the other Gospels. If we're doing a parallel account, we'd do all the different details. But as he enters, there's a healing of a blind man as he goes into Jericho. There's a healing of two blind men as he leaves Jericho. And then tonight, there's also the healing of blind Bartimaeus as he leaves Jericho. And some say, it looks like there's a contradiction. I think he heals a blind man coming in. He heals two blind men coming out. And one of those blind men is Bartimaeus. And so in one account, they don't give the name of the two blind men here. And Mark is going to give us the name of Bartimaeus. While he's going through, the crowd is, of course, watching him. Someone has crawled up into a tree to see him, and that's Zacchaeus. And he goes to Zacchaeus' house for lunch. And so that's all taking place here in Jericho. All we know is right somewhere on this side coming in, James and John came up and asked, "Can we sit on your right and on your left when you go into your glory?" And he basically says, "You don't know what you're asking for." And then, from there, we jump to this story, this account here, of Bartimaeus as he's leaving. And this began in chapter 8. Chapter 8, I guess the verse, I'll say 52, I don't remember what the verse is. But when they left, here's Galilee, they left this side of Galilee, they go up to Bethesda on their way to Mount Hermon, to Caesarea Philippi. He heals a blind man. And he heals him, and he sees men walking like trees, and then he heals him again or touches him again, and he sees clearly, showing a progression of sight. That from this chapter 8 until here, we've been talking about discipleship. It begins with a blind man who can't see and begins to see, and then things are brought into better focus. And a variety of things takes place. There's been three times where Jesus says he's going to be crucified, he's going to be handed over. And he starts talking about discipleship. All three times the disciples fail to understand. And he's in a process of opening their eyes and them trying to gain an understanding. And this is the last account now of the journey of discipleship. As he's left Galilee, taught about discipleship, and now he's going to go into Jerusalem for his work on the cross. And it began with healing of a blind man, and the account now ends with the healing of Bartimaeus. And again, what's amazing is Bartimaeus is going to have a great level of understanding of what is taking place. He's going to go from a blind man sitting on the side of the road, begging, blind, but being able to understand who Jesus is, calling on him, receiving his sight, and joining Jesus on the road, following Jesus like a disciple. So Bartimaeus captures in that moment what the disciples have failed to do, what the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and heard Jesus' answer goes away very sad. Bartimaeus is, again, after the end of this whole account, seems to be an example of, again, not just it's Jesus healing someone, Bartimaeus having faith, but it kind of captures the whole ideal of what is taking place here in this account. And then when we get done with that, we're going to flip through the rest. I've got several maps on there from the framework book. We'll just kind of flip through there, and we'll prepare for next week, chapter 11, as we go through Jesus, his final week. Now, the rest, after this chapter, the rest of the book is going to be the last week of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and resurrection. And so again, we've got a ways to go, but it's amazing how much of the book of Mark is going to be the last week of Jesus' life. So let's just read chapter 10 of Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verse 46. This is in the NIV, the English Standard Version will be on your notes. Then they came to Jericho, and again, they're coming from Perea, coming from the east, crossing Jericho, or crossing the Jordan. Then they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. See, they're leaving the city. They've already come in and healed the blind man. Again, I've said that all. And again, this large crowd, these are pilgrims. Some of them are following Jesus. A lot of them, they're just on the interstate system on the way to Passover. This is just an extra heavy crowd, which is why Bartimaeus is sitting out here on the roadside. This is like, you know, rag bikes going by, and you're out trying to get, you know, offerings from people going through by on. You don't sit out here every day necessarily, but this particular day, this time of year, this holiday season, the roads are busy. As they were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David," again, key phrase there, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. Now, have you heard that verse, that question yet in this chapter? If you go back, is it? Look in verse 35 and 36. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they says, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus says in verse 36, the exact same thing, "What do you want me to do for you?" They replied, "Let us sit on your right and one of us sit on your right and the other on your left in your glory." So they ask, his disciples ask him a question. He says, "What can I do for you?" They say, "We want these seats of honor." Bartimaeus, he says, "What can I do for you?" Bartimaeus is going to want to see, and he calls him the son of David. So it's exactly the same question, kind of a different response. Again, it kind of pointing at the disciples' lack of perception. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi," and we'll talk about that word rabbi. It's not just rabbi. There's something more in it. "I want to see." Now that's a good, that is, talking about the section on discipleship. If we have a question as a disciple, if we have a prayer as a disciple, we want to see. We want to understand. We're following Christ. There's things we don't understand. We want better understanding. We don't necessarily want all these blessings. I mean, we want all these blessings. We want these seats of honor. But it comes down to this. We want to see, we want to understand what you're doing. If we can see, if we can understand what you're doing, it's going to be easier to be a disciple. If we can understand what you're doing. "I want to see," the blind man said. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. And then, of course, chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem, they're going to go through Bethphage, Bethany. We'll talk about that here maybe later this evening. Okay, we go to the notes, and you can see again on the map where they're at. And simply, we read through now on the English Standard Version, chapter 10, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho, so there's already a lot of things have already taken place there in Jericho. They're leaving Jericho with his disciples. Jesus has his 12 disciples, maybe other disciples. There's always more disciples than 12 following Jesus in many cases. And a great crowd, and that great crowd is pilgrims on their way up. Is going to take a steep climb up to Jerusalem. And it was a typical route. And what they're doing, these people, here's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, and then Jerusalem. Here's Jericho. This would be Samaria. They would leave Galilee or wherever they're coming from. They would not be able to pass through. In fact, it caused some murders, some wars, battles broke out because the Samaritans would not want the Jews traveling through. This is where James and John had asked another book, when they wouldn't let Jesus go through, should we call fire out of heaven on them? And Jesus, no, you don't know what spirit you are. And so they would turn, cross over the Jordan here, journey down this side of the Jordan, get to Jericho, cross over, and go up the steep climb to Jerusalem. So now, they would have an easier time, the Jews, going home through this. Like Jesus was going, one of the first Passovers, Jesus goes up and meets the Samaritan woman and spends time in Samaria. Well, the Samaritans weren't as violent with them or aggressive with them when they're going away from Jerusalem. If they could oppose them going towards Jerusalem, there's a lot of contention between the temple that used to stand on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal right here. It had been torn down by this time. But there's two temples. There was the original temple, and then the Samaritans had built their own temple. That's another story going through the silent 400 years between the Old and New Testament. And so if you're going this way towards Jerusalem, they would oppose you. But if you're going this way, they would let you come through. And eventually, there was a lot of animosity. Talk about, you know, a conflict, a racial conflict. That was, well, the story of the Good Samaritan is radical for this. We just know the Good Samaritan. For Jesus to tell the story of the Good Samaritan, they're like, Good Samaritan? I mean, there's not such a thing as a Good Samaritan. And Jesus is trashing the religious leaders and all the Jews and said, but the Samaritan, and it's like, that was like, they couldn't even handle it. But nonetheless, that's where they came. That's what they're doing. So when it says, and crowds were following or going, these are all these people coming from Galilee. Jesus had spent some time in Perea and was coming up this way. And they were just joining the interstate on the way up to Jerusalem. And like I said, that's probably why the Bartimaeus was sitting there along the side of the road, because traffic was heavy. It says his name was Bartimaeus, and it means, even in the writing there that Mark writes, it says the son of Timaeus, and I write that in there. Bar, as you know, means son of, like Barnabas means son of encouragement. This man's father or grandfather or somebody was Timaeus, and so he was son of Timaeus. We say Bartimaeus, but they're understanding he was the son of Timaeus. So this son of Timaeus was sitting there, camped along the side of the road, and he would probably have his, this is going to come up later in the story, it's going to explain, he'd probably have his cloak or his coat laid out in front of him so people could throw their coins as they went by. They'd throw coins in his cloak, then he'd pick his cloak up and take the coins, and he's going to, in a moment, just push that cloak aside and go to Jesus. It's going to say that. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, this son of David is, again, a key phrase. Now, we haven't heard it a lot in the book of Mark. We've seen son of a man a lot. But son of David is going to have two meanings here. David is going to be the one that's going to be the military leader, the king, the one who sets up the kingdom. And we can think more of military. He's going to be dead. And this is the Jews are still looking for this son of David, this Christ, the anointed one to come, in a sense, the son of David, sitting on the throne of David. And then there is the Isaiah son of David that's going to, this one is going to be more of a military leader, set up a kingdom. But the one from Isaiah is going to be based in mercy. And their way, when he arrives, he's going to have grace and mercy. And I want to spend some time looking at these verses. Son of David, here in Mark, it has two meanings that you could go with. The first one, nationalistic and militaristic leader who will fulfill the sitting on David's throne. The second one is going to be someone that comes with royal authority, but not the royal authority in the sense of just, you know, establishing a kingdom, but the idea that once a kingdom is established, he's going to then dispense mercy. He's going to, well, do great things, and we'll read it. It includes healing. Right here, I've got two verses written down. I'm going to read through Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 42 because that captures this ideal of the son of David. But in chapter 35, verse 5, one of the lines is, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and in chapter 42, verse 16, and I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. And that's out of Isaiah. And so it would appear that the Son of David is going to establish a kingdom. We're not denying that. But Bartimaeus, like Peter, now listen, James and John, what can I do for you? We want to sit on your right and on your left when you come into your kingdom. Bartimaeus, what can I do for you? Not interested in this, but can we get to this part where you start opening the eyes? We need help. We need mercy. And so just that contrast, which are you looking for? Are you looking for the military leader that we're going to rule and reign with Christ, which is true? Or are you, at this point in life, looking for, listen, I need mercy just to see what you're doing? And sometimes rushing up here, like James and John, you don't know what you're asking for. Like, I'm going to follow Christ. I think there's rewards in heaven. I think there's rewards in eternity. I think there's rewards in the kingdom age. I think it says very clearly, we'll rule and reign with Christ. Yes, okay. Okay, but you do not understand this yet. You are at this level. You need to ask for mercy. Can I have my eyes open and see this? And James and John were asking for this, and he says, you don't even see it. You don't even understand the baptism that you're going to have to go through. You don't even understand the cup you're going to have to drink from. Do you? Yeah, we can do this. You should be asking for this, guys. You should be asking, this is coming. We know this is coming, but right now, this age, well, let's read Isaiah. I just want to read these because this is probably the background. Isaiah 35, and I'll try to rush through this. But, you know, you read, I heard someone say just recently, the Old Testament. Sometimes I don't understand. You read the Old Testament, like especially you do devotions. You read the Old Testament, it's kind of like, what are we reading? You're just reading like blah, 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 blah. It's like you have no context. You have no, what is this? And then there's some strange things that are being said. And this would be one of those verses where it's like all these flowery words. What is being said right here? We're talking about this Son of David that was promised from Abraham through Judah up through David and Solomon. He is going to set up David's throne. He is going to set up the kingdom of God. But when he comes, this is going to describe, and again, the verse that we capture out of this is verse 5. And I want to read all 10 verses, if you don't mind. Isaiah 35 in the NIV. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. We're talking about those are glorious lands around in the Middle East. But all that glory is going to come. The natural glory is going to come to the land of Israel. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Now that is when Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, when He sets up His kingdom, the land of Israel is going to be glorious. It's going to be as fulfilling as Lebanon and Mount Carmel. Okay, verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those who are fearful of heart, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Again, and we saw that verse when we went through the book of Hebrews. It's like, those that are feeble, it's like, make your arms strong in this age because there's a great day coming. Don't give up. Then will the eyes, when He does come, then when He does come, verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be open. So there's that promise of a glorious land, of His coming, and when He arrives, then the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And again, we see that in Zechariah 14. The burning sand will become a pool. Again, the Dead Sea is going to have fresh water and fish. We see that in Ezekiel and Zechariah. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, a bubbling spring. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in the way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. And that Way of Holiness is going to be, it's mentioned in other places, it's going to be trails, roads coming into Jerusalem for people coming from the nations to meet with Jesus to meet with the Lord, to learn His ways so they can go back to their countries and establish. It'd be His economics, His government, His social status are standing. All that wisdom of God will be dispensed throughout the earth. And describes that. If you look in verse 10, it says, they will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, Isaiah 42. Again, if this Jesus that is all that everybody is saying He is, the Son of Man, the rightful heir to the throne, He's been doing these miracles. And again, the blind Bartimaeus' understanding of the kingdom of God is in focus here, but you know, when is it going to come? We don't know when it's going to come, how it's going to come, what it's going to look like. We're still waiting. But He knew that this was the man. He knew this was the guy who's going to do this. Was He going to do it when He got to Jerusalem at the end of the week? He didn't know. I mean, no one knew. We would have thought the same thing. But He does know this guy. Not only is going to come and establish a kingdom, but He's going to be able to do this work of healing. And Bartimaeus wants a piece of that action. Here we go. Chapter 42 of Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I uphold. And that would be the Son of David, but He's also going to be the Son of Man. My chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on Him, and He will make justice, will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick will He not snuff out. In faithfulness He will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till He establishes justice on the earth. So when this Son of David comes, this servant comes, He's going to keep moving and establishing His kingdom until the earth is filled with justice. Verse 5, this is what God the Lord says, He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people. That's God speaking to this son. He's going to take him and lead him until he accomplishes and becomes a covenant for the people. Notice this verse right here. I'm going to throw this out there. I'm not sure if I've said this to you, but I saw this somewhere. Verse 5. And just, okay, this is way off subject, but I want you to see this. This opened up some things for me in my thinking. You know how they try to match time of the universe with the creation of the world, and He's got a young earth. If you go through the Bible, it's 6 to 10,000 years old, and the flood of Noah happened, like 4,000, 5,000 B.C. And yet, you got these millions of years. And then you got this problem. If you have millions and billions of years, and then you even got this, you got life, but life has been dying for millions of years. I mean, it's just, if you believe in evolution, which I don't, but even if you got God creating things a million years ago, animals died and were buried for thousands and thousands of years. So when did Adam sin? Because remember, death entered the world through Adam. So if you've got Adam like 6,000 or 10,000 years ago, but you've got a million years before that of life living and dying, where'd that come from? It's like it doesn't fit. So now you're confined. You've got to realize Adam was real because Jesus died for the sins. Just like Adam sinned and all men go into condemnation, Jesus made the way out of that condemnation because we're born into condemnation. So you've got to deal with this ideal of, a shorter time. But you look at the universe and it's like, I mean, the very fact that you've got stars out there millions of years away and the speed of light, if you measure it, it's like that star has to be, the light that we're seeing today was shining millions of years ago from, and it's been traveling this whole time. It's like, oh, we got a problem. Unless on day 4, God creates the sun. But in the beginning, He says, let there be light. So there's light. But then 4 days later, He creates the sun. It's like, whoa. And then the mockers come. How does this even make sense? It's like the story doesn't even add up. Like Moses was in such a rush that just like scribbled a bunch of stuff down and it's like never even thought. It's like, wait, didn't I say let there be light? And then I didn't have the sun before. I better go back and edit that. I mean, like Moses just threw out some junk and it's endured all these years. Has society's been built on these documents, and it's just something that Moses just threw together without thinking about it. And this verse right here, it says right here, this is what God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And then what did He do? Right here. Stretched them out. And all of a sudden, it's like, again, you don't have to accept this. For me, it's like, because things have not always been the way they are. See, people they go to science, and again, we have to believe in science, and it's going to become more and more difficult in this postmodern age because science is going to become more and more mystical and more, you know, personal opinion and feelings than it is actual science. I mean, the age of science is over. We're now into politics and postmodernism. But science, it has these facts that we have today, but those facts are true at this place in history, the way the world is. If we believe Jesus is going to come back and recreate the world, understand the things that we're saying in Isaiah, what He's going to do to the world when He comes back, it's going to change. I mean, the very fact He's going to remove the curse from the earth means, okay, science is going to be tweaked a little bit or a lot. But with that understanding, if God created the heavens and the earth, and then from that point on, by day four, He stretches it out and puts the sun in its place and all the stars. Now, just that process of taking the star that's right here by the earth or in this area, again, this wherever it is, and then He stretches it out and He puts it out here, it's like, well, that took millions of years for the light to get there. No, it took whatever it took God to stretch it out there. And now when we come scientifically in 2023, we measure, it's like, oh, that light's been traveling according to our science today for millions of years. Yeah, based on where you stand on the earth at this time in history. But remember, eventually God is going to burn it all up. All the elements will melt in the heat. And He's going to change science totally in the new creation. So that just that verse right there, stretched out the heavens. That, again, I'm not trying to, you know, bend and make things fit the way I want them to, but that explains this. If that actually happened, that explains this contradiction of the light at one point was all right here, and He stretched out and put it in place again. And they say it's still expanding. It's still being stretched out again. Okay, I'm out of my pay grade right there. But that verse right there, and He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people, life, He's going to support the guy that is doing these things. And then it says, a covenant for the people, that would be the Israelites, and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare before they spring into being. I announce them to you. And it goes through and talks more about this. Go down to verse 18. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me? Blind like the servant of the Lord. You have seen many things, but have not paid no attention. Now He's rebuking Israel. But as He goes through it, He put this, the day is coming where He is going to come and bring revelation to Israel and open the eyes of the blind for them to see. And the disciples are in that darkness right now, trying to wrap their mind around it. And Jesus is going to, especially when the Spirit comes, He's going to open their minds, open their eyes, and they will see, especially after the resurrection. And this is, again, this Isaiah, the son of David with mercy, is what Bartimaeus is referring to. So I'm back to the notes, chapter 10, verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, Bartimaeus, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You are the one that's coming to do these works. You're the one I need mercy from. You're the one that can make a difference. And many rebuked him. Obviously, there's a crowd. Jesus is important. Telling him to be silent, which means he must have been making a disturbance, not just silently sitting there like a beggar, just give me some coins. But he hears Jesus asking. He's no longer interested. He's not asking for a donation. He's not asking for an offering. He's asking for sight. But he cried out all the more, going right back to this, Son of David, meaning I know who you are. I know what you can do. I know what your plans are. You have the ability to open my eyes. Have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. And that means he came to a full stop because of this man shouting. The idea is they're all walking to Jerusalem. Remember, last week, Jesus was walking ahead of his disciples. He's set on Jerusalem. He's going to his crucifixion. He's got that target in mind. Now, if we go through the rest of the Gospels, he's already healed a blind man on the other side of the city. He's already stopped and talked to Zacchaeus in the tree, gone to his house for some meal. Now he's on his way out of the city. Bartimaeus is shouting at him. He stops again. And again, this is amazing that the very fact he stops, and for a variety of reasons, but Jesus is on, he's come this far to go to Jerusalem. That's why he came, to go to Jerusalem. But yet he's stopping all the way along Jericho, meeting these people, and now on his way, finally he's back on the road. Now he's interrupted again. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And it's like they're saying, be quiet, be quiet. All of a sudden Jesus gives him attention. They go, wow, he's gonna meet with you. And here it is, and throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Now, again, the way it's written, he had his cloak on, and he throws his cloak on and runs. That could be it, but most likely the cloak would be laying in front of him, so it's on his lap, throwing it off his lap. Not necessarily taking his cloak off, but he's sitting on the ground begging for money, and people are putting coins in his cloak, and he throws it off and came to Jesus. Assuming people are helping him. And Jesus said to him, and here's that question, I've got it underlined, what do you want me to do for you? And I've got that, if you look down in point 2 under that verse, this is exactly the same question James and John asked in chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. And I've got it, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they says, we want to sit on your right and on your left in your glory. Here he says to the blind man, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. I want to see. I recover my sight. And again, the word rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. But this is one of two times where the word rabbi, I don't have it in italics there, point one. Rabbi is rabboni. And it's used two times. See if I can spell it here without looking at my notes. How close am I? Rabboni. I think it's pretty close. I nailed it. Rabboni. This is different, and this is worth hearing and understanding. Rabbi means teacher or leader. You're the one, the rabbi that's teaching. Rabboni means my dear teacher or my dear rabbi. So there's more to this. A couple things. It is endearing, my teacher. It is an expression used to pay more than respect, but reverent homage. It is not, in Jewish writings, it is not used for humans in Jewish writings. If ever it is used for God or the divine. My dear rabbi, used for God. And it's never used as a direct address. Like you never call somebody, like they're using. And Mary does the same thing. And you know the account in John chapter 20. Jesus has risen from the dead. Mary has gone to see that the tomb has been opened. And then she sees someone. She thinks it's the gardener. Mary thinks it's the gardener. And she says to him, sir, where have you taken him? Where have you laid his body? Let us have it. And he says to her, the gardener says to her, Mary. And Mary says, you can see I've got it written down. She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni. Which doesn't mean rabbi, the teacher. That's what it says there, which means teacher. But it's this rabboni. It's only used twice. My dear rabbi, again, it's a reference as a direct reference to God or direct address to God. Both Bartimaeus, not only is he calling him son of David, he's calling him rabboni, which is what Mary called him. And if you go, when we go all the way through the Gospels, Mary is one of them that really understood what was going on. If anybody understood what was taking place, even when Lazarus was dead, Mary was able to say, you know, had some kind of faith, had some kind of understanding, and is going to wash Jesus' feet, prepare him for burial. I mean, there's a lot of things going on with Mary's understanding. And she's one at the tomb, and the guys are all hiding. But nonetheless, that's the word Rabboni. And so it captures both Mark's view and Bartimaeus' view that this is someone more than just a man. And Jesus said to him, with that being said, he says, Rabboni, let me recover my sight. That's all he says. Now, he's called him Son of David. He calls him this honorable name of Rabboni, which is not just teacher. It's my dear teacher. It's you know, has a reference to the deity. May I receive my sight? And the ability to ask the right person the right titles for this right thing right out of Isaiah. Jesus simply says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Meaning understand, faith. This is important. This is all the way through the Bible. Faith. There's been thousands of people asking Jesus for stuff or wanting something, and they don't even know what they're talking about, and nothing happens. This guy, Son of David, Rabboni, I want to recover my sight. Your faith has healed you. And you've got to understand, this faith had some kind of knowledge. He knew something. He had information. He knew Isaiah. He knew that this was the Son of David. Not only was he going to be the king and establish the leadership, but he's going to bring mercy and rebuild the environment. He's going to rebuild people's legs, their eyes. He was going to come in mercy. He knew this. Rabboni, you're not just a teacher. You're connected to deity. He's paying homage to him. And I know you can do this. Heal me. Oh, give me my sight. And Jesus, your faith has, again, it says right here in the English Standard, your faith has made you well, but that faith would be in understanding the truth. Meaning, if you do not have any truth, this is crucial, this should scare us. If you do not have any truth, you cannot know, and if you do not know, you don't have faith. Oh, you believe something, you believe your own truth. But it's not real. You don't know anything. You just know what you feel. And you've got faith in what you know you feel. That's your own truth. And watch what it will produce. Nothing. But if you know the truth, you understand it, that is the same truth that created the entire world, all of reality. You have a knowledge of something that is absolute. And again, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Things that you know about, but if you don't know the truth, you can't have faith. Bartimaeus, again, we're not promoting knowledge in the sense of, you know, agnostics, that's not the same thing. We're talking about understanding that's what Jesus is trying to get the disciples to do. Open their eyes to disciples. Do you understand? Do you know what you're asking for? He's telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. Do you understand? Yeah, which one of us is the greatest? It's like, no. I'm going to go lay down my life. I'm going to become a servant. It's like, do you understand? No. And so their faith is not in something that's real. Not yet. I mean, at that level. And Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. I've got it in a box. The word made you well. In the Greek, the transliteration there, has healed you. It's the word sozo, which is the word salvation. It means to save, sozo. It's used to say, it's saved. It can mean anything. You know, Jesus saved you from sin. You were saved from a storm. You're saved from the enemy. In this case right here, you are saved or restored from blindness. It can mean save, heal, preserve, or rescue. But it is the same exact word like soteriology, the study of salvation, soteriology. It's sozo. It's the study of saving. And Jesus Christ saved us on the cross. And again, I just write down Bartimaeus as an example of a model disciple. This account, it says, at the end of verse 52, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. And on the way means it's on the road, on the way. So at the beginning of the story, he is, I got in point C under one, he is beside the road. And at the end of the story, he is on the road. He's come to son of David, Rabboni. Give me this. He says, your faith has healed you. You're now a disciple, and he is now on the road. And this is the final healing in the book of Mark. This is from after this point. There's miracles, if you want to consider the things that are going to take place in this next week. But that is the last healing in the book of Mark, meaning these healings were selected, just like John selected healings to prove he provided seven signs that you may know that Jesus, Son of God. It wasn't like this is all the miracles he did, but these are seven that if you understand them, you should be able to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and that you have salvation through him. Now, we turn the page, we go to chapter 11, and I want to read through this. We're going to go to this now next because they're going to go from Jericho. It's going to be a long climb up to, this is all desert. If we come from Dead Sea, Jericho, this area here, it's uphill. And it's in a bus. It winds. Tony wasn't even looking out the window. She wouldn't look out the window. We're winding as you're going down to the lowest, one of the oldest cities on earth. Jericho is one of the oldest. If we say there's two of the most ancient cities, Jericho is one of them, and it is inhabited the whole time. Someone's been living there the whole time. It's low. It's right by the Dead Sea. It's way below. It's the lowest city on earth, and so you wind all the way up, winding. This is all desert, the wilderness of Judea, and when you get right in here, there's a ridge running right down here. It's going to be what is called the Mount of Olives. It's 2.5 miles long. Then there's a Kidron Valley right here that runs and eventually runs down into the Dead Sea, just winds down a wadi. And then there is another ridge right here of what we call Jerusalem. And we can go through the different rises up here. The highest point is up here. Another ridge comes down here. This is Jerusalem. Jesus is walking from Jericho. They're walking up here. The road, the many pilgrims are going through this area. They're going to need water. They're going to need supplies. And on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a city called, well, you can see right there, there's a city called Bethphage, right here. And just to the south of that is a city called Bethany. That's the second city called Bethany. There's another Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. This is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. Lazarus' tomb is here. And Jesus is going to be staying here and coming up and over this, going into Jerusalem each day. In fact, you can see right there. This Sunday, Jesus wouldn't go right from here straight into Jerusalem. He would have came up, and then the roads would have came through like this, and he would be staying at someone's house. They're not doing this in one day. And this is, if you read the box underneath the map, Sunday morning, Jesus leaves Bethany. That's where he's staying. Disciples go ahead to the village of Bethphage to get the donkey. The donkey's at Bethphage. So we're going to read this. Jesus is going to know where this donkey is. This is huge. This is crucial. There was, at least after the New Testament time, the rabbis, they may have taught this before, but we know for sure the rabbis taught there was two comings of the Messiah, depending on Israel. If he was pleased with Israel, he'd come like Daniel chapter 7, he would come on clouds of glory if he was pleased with Israel. But if he wasn't pleased with Israel, you could read in Zechariah, which we have, Zechariah, he would come on a donkey if he wasn't pleased. If he's pleased, he's going to come in clouds of glory for Israel. If he's not pleased, he's going to come on a donkey. And there's so many things we're going to talk more in detail next week. But he gets to Bethany. He sends the disciples, we're going to read it, up to Bethphage and says, you see it, there'll be someone, say the Lord has need of it. He's talking just like a king. It's a colt that's never been ridden. He says, the Lord has need of it. That sounds like a king saying, I have need of this. He just handed it over to the king. And he comes in and he rides in on this donkey and the people respond to it. Now you wonder, what did they think? What did they understand? Do they see this as the Messiah? Now he's not coming on a horse. That's right out of Zechariah. Not coming in a military state. He's coming peaceful. That's part of out of Zechariah. Do they even connect Zechariah to this, the crowds? Do they see him just as a famous person coming to the Passover? Like it's some, the celebrity, and everybody wants to see the celebrity come to the show? Or do they actually see him coming as the deliverer, the Messiah? All these things, you can't just jump in and say this is what they're thinking, because even the disciples are like, what are they thinking? They think they're going to come in and have a war with Rome. And Jesus comes in on a donkey. It's kind of like, where's your weapons? Where's your horse? A donkey. And so it's like it's throwing the disciples off. So how are the people processing this? And then you got the religious leaders who don't even like Jesus. And how are they processing this? So you could easily have 5 to 7 groups of viewpoints, and Jesus comes in on a donkey. The Messiah was coming in clouds of glory. He's coming on a donkey. Zechariah says he's coming on a donkey, peaceful. But what's this mean? What's going to happen? So here we go. Here's what takes place. Again, we'll spend more time talking about this next week. But this is after coming out of Jericho. It says, now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples, we don't know which 2, and said to them, go into the village in front of you. They're coming out of Bethany. Go in the village in front of you, Bethphage. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Again, and a king's ride, no one ever sat on the king's ride. If it was his horse, it was the mule. Again, we had mules that were used for royalty. We'll talk about that again next week. We talk about when we were in Zechariah. But no one sat on it. If anyone sat on it, it would make them royalty. That's why David took his mule and had Solomon ride in on his mule to be anointed. Take my mule and give it to him because he's now the king. And if Solomon sits on David's mule, it's like, this is either a revolt or he's being crowned king. And so no one has ever said, that's very important, no one's ever sat on this colt. I mean, this is kingly language right here. This is what he's doing here. The Lord has need. No one sits on it. Go get it. They know I'm coming. Tell them I need it. And that's all speaking like a king. And yet it's subtle. And say, immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. So he's going to borrow it. He's going to send it back. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Again, this is what happened to Jehu. We'd have to go back in the Old Testament. When Jehu was anointed king, he was a general fighting on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side. And the prophet came and says, anointed him, possibly Jonah being sent by Elisha, definitely a prophet sent by Elisha, maybe Jonah, tradition says. But when they anointed him, they put their cloaks out for him and began to call him king. And so when they threw their cloaks down, that is the disciples' response. They know what's happening. Jesus is becoming the king. He's on a mule, riding in. He's going to be crowned king. And they're laying their cloaks down. And many spread their cloaks on the ground, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, we'll talk about this next week, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, Hosanna means save us, or save now. We need salvation. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. So they're recognizing the coming of the kingdom. They're at some understanding that they're talking about. They're at least quoting scripture. Now watch this. This is funny. This is funny. Don't miss the humor. You're going to miss this whole thing because you're reading a Bible. And it's like, this is religious. But we've got all of this. I mean, we got this, all this grace that Jesus has been talking about this since he left Caesarea Philippi. He's going to Jerusalem. He says 3 times, this is what we're going to Jerusalem. They're asking, can we sit on your right and on your left? Bartimaeus calls him the son of David. He comes up. He's talking kingly. This is Zechariah. This is Zechariah being fulfilled in front of our eyes. Jesus walks in. They're laying their cloaks out like he's the king, like Jehu. The people are laying branches down. They're quoting scripture. He's coming. The Son of David is coming. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's funny right there. All this, Palm Sunday, and he went into the temple, and he looked around. Hey, guys, it's getting late. Let's head home. And you see, it's like, can we walk around one more time? And Jesus, he's done. And that's what happened. Nothing. And it's kind of like, and just sits there just like that. And so we'll talk about that next week some more. And if you can see right there, in point 6 at the bottom of page 3 on the little box, Jesus enters Jerusalem and goes into the temple. He looks around at everything in the temple. Jesus then returns to Bethany for the evening. And we'll take care of this tomorrow. And then on Monday, the next day, that's the next map right there. This is right out of the framework book, map K on page 4. Jesus leaves Bethany on Monday morning. On his way into Jerusalem that morning, Jesus curses a fig tree on the Mount of Olives. So he's going up, same thing, from Bethany up through Bethphage on to Jerusalem. And as he goes by, there's a fig tree. He looks for figs, and there's nothing there, so he curses it. When Jesus arrives in the temple area, he drives out those who were buying and selling. Now he starts turning tables over the second time. He already did this 3 years before at the beginning of his ministry. Now, 3 years later, he does it a second time. And we'd have to study to look at John. He turns over the tables that would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So he shuts down the temple. He shuts down the sacrificial. Nothing can come in here. Jesus takes control of the temple mount. There's a prophecy there we'll see when it says the Lord will then come to his temple. And we'll look at that next week. The Greeks at this time, according to John, they come to see Jesus. There's Greeks that come to see Jesus. And Jesus left the city in the evening. Tuesday morning, you see he's at Bethany again, goes up to Bethphage, but this time when he goes by on Tuesday morning, he walks by the tree and the tree is totally withered from the roots. It's just like it got hit by lightning. The thing is like from the roots up, it's dead. And Peter's like, look. And then Jesus, well, yeah, what'd you expect? It's like, I cursed it. He says, he'll say, guys, you can save this mountain. Throw yourself into the sea and it'll be done. And now, when we read Zechariah 14, what's going to happen right here? When Jesus returns, this mountain is going to be split in two, forming a great valley, and water is going to flow out of here into the Dead Sea, and the other way it's going to flow. This mountain is going to be a sea coast. It's going to be in the sea. So when Jesus says, you can say this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it'll be done, what mountain? It's like, you can say to that mountain, you know, that mountain, no, he's standing right here. Guys, I cursed the tree, and it died. He says, you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and it'll be done. Just wait, I'll show you later. And that's Zechariah 14. When his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that's going to take place. So that's just interesting. And then Wednesday, you can see again, he's coming in. Jesus probably spends the day in Bethany. Thursday, the disciples asked Jesus where he wants them to prepare the Passover. And Friday, there you're going to have the 6 trials of Jesus. And I should probably give you some bigger pictures, but those are in the framework book. And there's the last thing on page 5 is a map of Jerusalem, the way it looked in Jesus' day. And you can see the Pool of Siloam down there in the bottom, way in the south. And that road right there, you see right here, the Pool of Siloam way in the south. And that road that goes right up here, that road has been excavated. They found that road. They're excavating the Pool of Siloam. They found part of it in 2004, and they finally got the property purchased, and they're excavating the rest of the Pool of Siloam. And in 2010, I walked in the gutter underneath that road. I was one of the first ones to get video online of walking underneath that road. It's called the Pilgrim's Road now, and that the pavement has been, it's been widened up. Tony and I were there, and it was just barely, you could barely see the steps, just about this wide, and we walked up the steps for a while, and then all of a sudden, we found ourselves in the gutter. Like, you're in the, there's a built wall, and the stones are up on top. The stones of this road going right here you could see him on top. And because the steps go up, but as they go up, eventually they stop, and you just go right into the gutter that goes underneath them. And then in 2012, I walked all the way up underneath through that gutter, all the way up, and came up out of the corner right underneath Robinson's Arch right there. I was standing at the bottom of that corner right there looking at the foundation stones of the temple, and then climbed out of the hole right there, and we're standing right up here. So we walked from the Pool of Siloam on that road, under that road, all the way up. And they've excavated. It's a big deal now. That was 11 years ago, and they've been excavating for 11 years, so that's all changed now. But nonetheless, that's what we have there. We'll pick up this chapter 11, and we'll start talking about Jesus last week. Next week, I'll pray, and if you got any questions or comments, please feel free. I appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for what Jesus has done. We ask that we would have our eyes open, that we would have a greater understanding, that we'd understand the truth, that we'd be able to have faith and knowledge of what you're doing, that we could stand confidently, even in the face of persecution and difficulties, that we can stay true to you, knowing that your words are true and you have a reality that will not pass away. We do thank you again for the chance to be here at this time in history, and ask that we may have an influence by the things you're doing in our lives and the things that you've revealed to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.